worship team. That song is incredibly fitting to the passage of scripture we're going to be in this morning. So, good morning. It's good to see everybody. It's good to be with you. My name is Jake. If we haven't met before, I serve as the student ministries director here at Creekside, and I'm looking forward to opening up the scriptures with you and us all gathering around that and learning from God's word. So this summer, we are in the book of Psalms as a church, and this morning we are in Psalm 118. So you can turn there now in your Bibles. If you're new to the Bible, first of all, we are so glad that you are here. And lucky for you, the book of Psalms is really easy to find because it's right in the middle and it's a really big book. So if you just open up to the middle, you'll find it. Again, we're in chapter 118. So as we've been in the Psalms this summer as a church, we've been highlighting various Psalms that show us the big story of the Bible. The Bible, it's made up of many different books that are different genres and written by many different authors over many centuries. Even though that's the case, it tells one unified story. The story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And at its core, the Bible points us ultimately to Jesus and the hope he offers us and what he's done for humanity. So these four movements of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, we could summarize each of them with a question. So creation, where did we come from? Fall, what went wrong? Doesn't take very long to realize that this world is broken and there's brokenness inside of us as well. And so what went wrong? The Bible shares redemption. What is the solution to our problem? And restoration, where is history heading? What does the future look like for us? And we'll see of those four movements of Scripture that Psalm 118 largely revolves around the movement of redemption. So we'll see how Jesus is the ultimate solution for humanity. Before we read it, just a few things I want to mention. Special in the fact that they are specifically associated with the Jewish Passover meal. And these Psalms, 113 to 118, are known as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. You're not going to see that term in your Bibles, but that's what they've become known as, the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. And they were used, these six different Psalms were used as part of the liturgy of the Passover meal. So Psalm 113 and 114 were usually sung before the meal, and 115 to 118 were usually sung afterwards. And that was practiced centuries before Christ came. It was practiced during the life of Christ, and also it continues to this day by many Jews throughout the world. And these psalms are called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms because they praise God for delivering the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And you can read about that in Exodus chapters 12 through 14. And the word Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L, I think I'm pronouncing that right, it simply means praise. And it's where we get the word hallelujah from. So these psalms are songs of praise for God's deliverance. And specifically, they remember how God spared the Israelites during the 10th plague in Egypt. I think I got a couple images here on a slide. How God spared the Israelites during the 10th plague in Egypt by passing over, hence the name Passover, passing over homes marked with the lamb's blood. And they also celebrate how God parted the sea to protect the Israelites from the Egyptians who were trying to bring them back into slavery. So the Israelites walked through on dry ground, and when they were safe, the waters swallowed up the Egyptian army, setting God's people free. And we're going to see the connection in today's psalm, Psalm 118. We're going to see the connections between the Exodus story and this psalm, especially in verse 14. So if you look at verse 14, it says this, The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And that line is a direct quote from the Song of Moses, or also known as the Song of the Sea. So after they make it through the sea, Moses leads the people in this song of praise to God. And this psalm quotes that specifically. So the psalmist wants us to have the Exodus story in mind as we look at it today. There's other connections as well, too. And it's an incredible psalm that it ties so much of Scripture together. It looks back at the Exodus, bringing that ancient story into the present moment for the psalmist who wrote it, as God continues to deliver in his life. But even more than that, and if we miss this piece of the psalm, we miss the real purpose of it, more than that, this psalm points forward to Jesus, and it foreshadows the ultimate redemption that came through the coming Messiah. It's packed with prophetic words and hints and kind of previews of what was to come, and what God has done through Christ and his death and resurrection. And that's what we celebrate this morning. I mean, so much of the time this morning as we were singing was offering praises to God, and we're going to see that theme and that all over this psalm this morning. So another truly amazing thing as I was studying this that really grabbed my attention is these Egyptian Hallel psalms, which conclude with this one, were almost certainly, we don't know 100%, but there's no reason to not believe this, they were almost certainly the very songs that Jesus and his disciples sang at the Last Supper, the night before his death, when they were celebrating the Passover meal, where Jesus instituted communion. In that scene that we see in the Gospels, and it tells us in Matthew and Mark that Matthew 26:30, for example, says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And that's talking about how Jesus and his disciples were singing together. And it was common practice, it was the norm, that they would be singing these psalms. So as we read this psalm in just a moment, imagine Jesus singing these words with his disciples, knowing what was about to unfold. You know, think about these words and what they must have meant to Jesus, knowing that the cross was just ahead and that his time had come to fulfill the mission the Father had sent him to accomplish. So with that in mind, why don't you stand with me out of respect for God's word. That's kind of something we do here at Creekside. And I'm going to read it in its entirety. So let's get to it. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I might enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You may be seated. Before I keep going, let me pray. Let me pray for our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift that Scripture is, that it reveals the type of God that you are. It reveals your love for us. It reveals your faithfulness to us. Help us to receive it. We ask that your Spirit would work in this room and in our hearts. Help me to just get out of the way, and you desire to communicate to us, and we thank you that you are with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's get into it. It's a long psalm. You guys are standing for quite a while, so I apologize about that. And there's a lot in here, too. Let's focus on that first section, the first four verses. So the psalmist is calling three different groups of people to praise Yahweh. And I say Yahweh because in your Bibles, whenever the name Lord is in all caps, that's at least in my Bible what it shows up, the original word is Yahweh, which was the covenant name of God for the Israelites. So the psalmist at the beginning is calling three groups of people, the nation of Israel, God's people, to give thanks to the Lord and to remember his steadfast love. And he's calling the house of Aaron, which would be like the spiritual leaders of the nation, the priests, to give thanks to the Lord. And he's calling those who fear the Lord. So it's kind of broadened out to anyone who respects and understands Yahweh to be the God and creator of the universe, to give thanks and to remember his steadfast love endures forever. And notice how it's this beginning, it's like has this kind of commanding tone to it. It's not this like kind of soft invitation into worship. It's like give thanks to the Lord and let Israel say his steadfast love endures forever. It's not, you know, a type of call to worship where it's like, okay, you guys can give thanks to the Lord if you're feeling it, or if the mood is right, or if like your emotions are there. No, it's give thanks to the Lord, for he's good and his steadfast love endures forever. And sometimes we need this like this call to action. I know I do. Because if we wait around until our circumstances are just right to give thanks to the Lord, or wait around until our emotions and our feelings are there, we may never get around to praising him and responding to his love and goodness. And we were made to give thanks to the Lord. It is good for our souls, and because that's what God has made us for, is to respond to his love, to be in relationship with him, and to give thanks to him. And our minds, Scripture teaches us, our minds need to be renewed through rehearsing God's character and his goodness and what he's done for us. And that's the type of people we are to be. And I don't know if you're anything like me, like a lot of times it's like sometimes hard to get there. But there is, I have had the experience where maybe I just wasn't feeling like offering thanks and praise to God, but I'm like, I know this is what God's called me into. And as I've started to do that, the practice of doing it, your emotions and your heart soften and it catches up to where it should be. So sometimes we kind of need that call to to give thanks to the Lord and kind of break out of our patterns of thinking, breaking out of complaining and just identifying all the problems and things that are in our minds and to just reflect on who God is. And this is good for us. And, you know, what are the reasons in this psalm that the psalmist says to give thanks to the Lord? There's two reasons here. He is good and his steadfast love endures forever. The Hebrew word that's translated steadfast love is the word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. Again, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but hesed. And we don't have a good English word to fully encapsulate everything that is meant by that. In the ESV, which is what I'm reading for, it's steadfast love. Your translation might say mercy. It might say loving kindness. It might just say love. But hesed is all of those things in one. It is the covenant love of God. It is the very character of God, who he is. It is unconditional love. It's the type of love that keeps on being faithful and loving no matter what the recipient of that love does. You know, the storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones, any parents with young kids in here might be familiar with that one. She has this beautiful way of articulating this chesed type of love, and it's repeated throughout that storybook Bible. And she says it is the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And it's this love that Hosea in the Old Testament had for his wife, despite his wife's persistent unfaithfulness. It is the type of love that the father in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, the father's love for his rebellious son and never giving up on him and waiting and looking upon the horizon for his return after he had left and taking the father's inheritance and just went off on his own. It's that type of love, the father's love who never gives up and is constantly faithful. And, you know, if we've been loved by someone like that, even if it's just like a glimpse of that type of love, it is such a healing thing for our souls to be loved in that way and to be forgiven in that way, to be treated with such undeserved kindness and mercy. And this is how God feels about us. This is how God, what his love is like for us. Jesus, as you study his life, he is hesed embodied. So why do we give thanks to the Lord? For he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And it is so good for us as a church to be reminded of these things. I need to be reminded of these things daily, and then having Sunday morning a time to remember these things, because how easy is it for us to just wander away from these truths and forget how God really loves us and feels about us. It is so easy to just get distracted by so many other things. So even now as I'm speaking, if your heart up to this point hasn't been in a place of giving thanks to the Lord and remembering his goodness and love for you, I challenge you even right now you don't have to be singing to give thanks. You can have that, you can even confess to give that to the Lord and to kind of make that switch of remembering of who God is and what he's done for us. And you'll notice the psalm, it starts and ends in the same place, right? The exact same words are at the beginning and the end. So it's bookended with this call to give thanks. So everything in the middle, which we're going to look at here right now, is connected to this response that we are to have of giving thanks to the Lord. So we'll keep going. Verse 5, there's a new character or a new voice that enters the psalm. So up to this point, there's been the person calling the people to worship, and then there's been the people responding to worship saying, his steadfast love endures forever. And now in verse 5, And then it continues to the end of the psalm. We see a lot of personal pronouns like I and me and my. If you skim through there, there's this new voice that enters in. And we come to learn that it's a king of Israel who is recalling a time of great distress when his enemies surrounded him and it seemed like there was no way out. And in this time of great trouble, he calls on the Lord delivers him. And we're not sure who this king of Israel is. Is it King David? Is it someone from the line of King David? We actually don't know either what historical battle or event it is specifically referring to. But that's not the point of the psalm, is to know all those details. The point is to know that Yahweh, God, delivered this king, and it led to the worship and praise of the Lord. And the word distress in verse 5, the definition of the word is, in the original language, is like a really cramped narrowness, to be hard-pressed with no escape. You know, imagine like walking through like a really tight alleyway, kind of like this claustrophobic feeling. Or imagine, like I was joking around with the first service, like what it felt like to be in this room before we had two services, right? Yeah, this cramped narrowness or trying to walk between people. No, obviously the distress that the king is dealing with here is far more intense than being in a room where there's not many seats available. But later on in verses 10 through 12, it speaks of the nations surrounding this king like bees, and the nations approaching as quickly and as violently as like a really intense brush fire. So if you imagine like blackberry bushes, if they've gotten dried out, and then if they ignite, they're going to just burn through super quickly. And that's what he's kind of comparing these advancing enemies to. So it's not a good situation to be in. It's this, yeah, claustrophobic image. It's being cornered and a swarm of bees encircling as this raging fire rushes towards you. And that's very anxiety-inducing. It's a situation that's hopeless and terrifying. Yet this king of Israel, in this great distress, calls on the Lord, and the Lord answers him and sets him free. So, as I mentioned in the introduction, this psalm, it looks back to the Exodus story, and we can see a connection here to that story. You know, what does this king's experience remind you of in that story? Imagine you are one of the Israelites, and Pharaoh has finally relented after the 10th plague, and you and your people are freed from slavery. You're allowed to leave Egypt finally, and as you're journeying away from Egypt and from slavery, you find yourself on the shore of a great sea, and you realize that Pharaoh has changed his mind, and he intends to recapture you and place you back into slavery. So you look behind you, and you see the advancing Egyptian armies swarming at you like bees, quickly advancing like a brush fire. And then you look in front of you, and there is the sea that is too vast to make it around before the Egyptians will capture you. So you're trapped with no way out. And then Moses calls on to the Lord on behalf of the people, and God miraculously parts the sea. You walk through on dry ground, set free from the Egyptians. So the king in this psalm, and remember, this is being sang during the Passover meal. The king in this psalm is identifying himself with the history of his people and identifying with the experiences of his people. The Lord delivered then, and the Lord delivers now. And in both cases, in Exodus and in this psalm, the response to this deliverance is praise and worship. All credit, all glory is given to Yahweh. Moses sings a song of praise after they make it through. And in this psalm too, the continued praise of the Lord takes place. And, you know, if we pause here for a moment and we consider our own lives and we consider the responses that we find or that we have in distress, I think it's helpful. I was reflecting on that question. It was convicting to think about. How do we respond when the bees of our lives are swarming around us, when we feel the pressure closing in on all sides and we feel stuck or we feel trapped or hopeless? Is our first response to call on the Lord, the one who loves us with that steadfast love? Is our first response in those moments of distress to stop what we're doing and pray to the Lord who desires to help us? Does not mean that God will give us the thing that we want and deliver us in that moment, but how often is that our heart posture where we perhaps reach out to a fellow brother or sister in Christ when we're in those moments and ask them to remind us of the truth of who God is and the ultimate deliverance that Jesus has provided for us and the hope that we have in him? And if you're anything like me, that's not my usual response. I wish it was. I oftentimes will just go to, you know, into problem-solving mode, where I'll just be like, okay, here's the issue. I'm gonna, on my own strength and by my own control, try to figure out how to make this better. And then maybe afterwards I'll remember, like, oh, I probably should pray, and then I'll pray at the end. Anybody else do that? That's my reaction oftentimes. And this psalm, it invites us into a different way of being and living, to become people who go to our God first and call out to him. It invites us to take refuge in him. Like, it's such a beautiful word, like to be in this shelter and safe place. Even though the bees are still there and everything's closing in, that God desires to be our refuge, you know, and similar to like the eye of a storm, like a hurricane, like God can be that like calm and that refuge and that shelter in the midst of the distress. And the psalm invites us into people who do call upon the Lord because, as it says, he is on our side. He's on our side. Do we believe that this morning? He is our helper. It is in his name and in his right hand that we find victory. He's done it. He's defeated sin and death and the evil one. And true and eternal deliverance is found in him. You know, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man, to trust in yourself and try to solve your own problems. The Lord is on our side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God invites us into being people that live in that way, which I know I need to grow in so many ways. And I think if we're being honest, we all have so much to grow in that area. Because we often don't respond to the distress like the king of Israel in this psalm. But this king of Israel, who's recounting this battle and this deliverance and freedom that the Lord provided, is simply foreshadowing and pointing us to the true king and Messiah of God's people, to Jesus. And his response, the king of Israel's response to distress, is calling us forward to think about how Jesus responded to distress and in those moments of trouble. So let's consider that now. Consider this section of the psalm while thinking of Jesus singing it with his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper. It would be an understatement to say that Jesus was about to face incredible distress. As the forces of evil, the night before he was crucified, the forces of evil were closing in on him. The very people he was singing these songs with would abandon him. One of them would betray him. The religious leaders, the political leaders of the day would throw their worst at him. The spiritual forces of darkness would press in hard. Jesus was in distress. And how would Jesus respond? Just as this psalm describes, he would call upon Yahweh. He would call upon his Father. Jesus' trust in his Father in a time of ultimate distress would prove resilient and would prove unbreakable. He would call out to his Father later on in the garden, and he would also call out to his Father as he hung from the cross. And in verse 6 of the psalm that we're looking at, Jesus could say about his Father, "My Father is on my side. The Lord Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now, man was about to do all sorts of horrible things to Jesus. But ultimately, what can man do to me? Jesus could, because Yahweh is on my side, the Lord is on my side, even though these things are about to happen, God is bigger than death and bigger than sin and bigger than anything that this world can throw. And from the cross, Jesus could, as verse 7 says, he could look in triumph on those who hated him, because Jesus was filled with chesed. He was filled with the covenant love of God. And his triumph from the cross was looking down upon the very enemies that were killing him and saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And Jesus would triumph over his enemies by dying for them in love. In the upper room, as Jesus sang this psalm, and the lines in verse 8 and 9, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." How true was that for Jesus? As he was singing that song and looking at the faces of the disciples who would soon leave him and give up on him and not exemplify steadfast love, it was better for Jesus to take refuge in his Father than to trust in man, because man will let you down and disappoint you. And as for the princes of the day, obviously the Father is far better to take refuge in than the current leaders politically and religiously that were about to unjustly sentence him to death. So Jesus faced his final hours clinging to his Father as his strength. As verse 14 says, his strength and his song and his salvation. And, you know, similar to the king of Israel that's mentioned in 118, who was disciplined severely, as it says in verse 18, so too Christ was disciplined severely on the cross. But not due to any wrong he committed. He did that willingly out of love for us, as he took upon himself the sins of the world and became the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for our cleansing and for our deliverance, so that we, just like the Israelites, as they crossed through the sea, we can live in freedom in Christ. And the king in this psalm had his life spared in that battle that's being referenced, but the true Messiah, this psalm is foreshadowing, literally died on the cross and was, in fact, given over to death. However, we know that this death was temporary and resurrection came soon after. So in one sense, Jesus could sing, like in verse 17, "I shall not die, but I shall live," knowing that his death in the grave would be a short experience compared to eternal life and what was to come. which brings us to the second half of this psalm in verse 19. So if I lost you there, in verse 19 of Psalm 118, we see the location of the king of Israel's praising of Yahweh. It moves location. It's in a new spot. And there's some clues that doesn't say the new location being the temple. Doesn't say that in the text. But there's some clues that reveal to us that is what is being talked about in verse 19 and continuing. In verse 19, it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I might enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." In verse 26, it says, "We bless you from the house of the Lord." And then in verse 27, it says, "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." So these verses, they inform us that this victory celebration has moved to the temple. It gives us this picture of this king of Israel leading a multitude of people into the temple courts to keep the praising of Yahweh going. "For he has delivered us from our enemies. Let us celebrate, open the gates, let us enter in, place a sacrifice of thanks on the altar. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And in this section, the second half, the messianic fulfillment, how Jesus has fulfilled these verses is dialed up all the more. And we can see that in verse 25. Now that we have the New Testament and we know what Jesus has accomplished, verse 25 and 26 are referring to something that happened in Jesus' life. Verse 25 says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And verse 26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So if you're familiar with the Gospels, those lines might be familiar to you or make you think of a different story, and that being Palm Sunday. So the Sunday before Jesus's crucifixion, Jesus entered the temple courts. He entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And the crowds sang the very words, and were quoting and referencing Psalm 118. When the crowds say, "Hosanna to the Son of David," the word Hosanna is simply the word "save us," like we see in verse 25. And then the crowds during Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they go on to shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is exactly what verse 26 says. So the king of Israel, in Psalm 118, that is leading this procession of praise into the temple courts, is simply foreshadowing what Jesus would accomplish through his work here on earth. As Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey 5 days before his crucifixion, Jesus was proclaiming himself to be the messianic king that is being alluded to and pointed forward in this psalm. And the people, the crowds, welcomed him as such, but the people, as we know if we're familiar with the story, the people who are singing these things, they're missing it. They're missing the work that Jesus is about to accomplish. They're anticipating Jesus coming in on a war horse and taking over Rome. They've seen his miracles. They've seen his power. They've seen what he can do. Let's take out the Romans. Let's establish the kingdom and have this, have it now. That's what the people are anticipating. But Jesus wasn't coming to conquer Rome. He's riding on a donkey. He is coming to conquer sin and to conquer death on the cross. What a reversal! What a surprise that is. And the people and the leaders soon. Eventually reject him. And it says that in verse 22, which is a verse. Verse 22 is a verse that's referenced a lot in the New Testament. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So the people turn on Jesus. They're praising him, and then the next minute he is rejected, which, just as a side note, like as living in this life and in this world is filled with sin and all the difficulties that exist, how common it is for us as humans to experience rejection and to be rejected by those who love us and be rejected by, just in this world. And the fact that our Savior and our King sympathizes with that. He knows what it feels like to be rejected, because the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That is a reference to Christ himself. Christ is a cornerstone. We're going to look at a passage in the New Testament that's going to reveal that to us. So Jesus himself. So if you're here this morning, and that is a part of your experience and something that lives deep in your soul, to know that the God of the universe, Christ himself, sympathizes with that and understands that feeling of that rejection and being alone, and we can take comfort and call to him, and he can become our refuge in those dark and difficult feelings. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, I have it up on the screen here. Here's a reference to how Jesus is this stone. So you have this picture of like building a temple, and you're assessing the different stones that are available to you as you're building it. And if you're a builder and you're like looking at this one, like, well, this isn't going to make the cut. I'm not going to have this one. And you throw that stone out into the dump. So that's kind of what's being alluded to here is Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth and we rejected him. It's like taking that stone and just throwing it out. But that stone has now become the cornerstone of not a physical temple, but a living temple, as we're going to see here in Ephesians 2, verse 18 to 22. So this is the Apostle Paul. He's speaking to the church in Ephesus, and he says, for through Jesus, we both, so in context, he's talking about both Jews and Gentiles, so Jews and non-Jews, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and then here it is, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom this whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Christ, you also, church, you also, Creekside, those who have put their faith in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If you think about your purpose in life, if you struggle with like, what value do I have? What's my purpose? All those big questions. Check this out. You are being built together. It's not just you. It's a corporate thing. All those who are united by faith in Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God. That's incredible. And it's such a glorious truth that we are being built into the dwelling place for God. The temple is no longer built with stones or bricks or building materials. The temple is a living temple, and it's made up of men and women and boys and girls, and it's made up of us, that God would reside with us and in us and communicate his steadfast love and heal us in the deepest parts of our souls. And you know, who is the cornerstone of this living temple? The only reason that we can claim that truth and hold to that purpose and that identity is because the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That Jesus has become the cornerstone of this living temple that we get to catch glimpses of right now. I know for me personally, it's like, yeah, that's beautiful and amazing, but my day-to-day experience, I don't see that as much. But we get glimpses of that, and it's our eternal hope. We're going to find, we got two more sermons in this series in the Psalms, and the last two are going to talk about restoration. What's the future look like? And that's kind of the life of the Christian, is we can embrace these truths now, but we're going to see them fully in the age to come when Christ returns. So we can kind of pursue that together. And, you know, if we believed these truths, if I believed these truths at a deep level, this would change how I view the church, how I, even as I scan the room and look at everyone. If the value that each person has as we are being built together, the importance that we are unified as a people, that we forgive one another because we're being built into the one structure, and we are being joined together. If we can take these truths and internalize them and really start to see reality as it really is, that would change how we interact with one another, how we view one another at such a deep level. So as we look to close this morning, I'm going to invite the worship team actually to come back up and just share a few more closing comments about this psalm. So Psalm 118 in verse 24, I just want to make a couple comments about this verse. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. If you have been in Christian circles for a while, this is a pretty popular verse. There's a song that goes with it, and I'll sing it for you right now. No, sure, I won't. You might have, a poster, a coffee mug, or something. You might have this verse somewhere displayed in your house. And this verse is often used, I've used it, as just thanking God for a new day, right? This is the day the Lord has made. The sun has risen. Like the sunshine has risen, and let us rejoice and be glad in it. And that is a good and beautiful truth. But in the context of this psalm, this is the day the Lord has made, is not referring to every new morning, but it is referring to the day of deliverance, the day of salvation. It's referring to the day when God led his people out of Egypt and out of slavery into freedom. It's the day the Lord has made is the day of deliverance that the psalmist is talking about when he was spared from his enemies. But even those two events, most importantly, are just foreshadowing about the day that we have gathered this morning to celebrate and to remember, and it's the day that Christ has accomplished, the day of deliverance that Jesus has brought forward through his work on the cross and through the grave. You know, Scripture teaches we are, just like the Israelites in slavery in Egypt, we as people are in bondage and enslaved to sin, and death has its grip on us, and we cannot escape it. The enemy, the evil one, is it talks about prowling around and seeking those whom he can devour. But the Lord has made a day of deliverance through Christ. And there is a way to find salvation from those enemies. And how is that accomplished? It's accomplished by faith, by looking to Christ, putting your faith in his finished work and calling out to him, because he will deliver you. And because of that day of deliverance, we can wake up every new day and, like verse 24 says, claim that truth. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, because there is so much hope for the future, because the enemies of our souls have been defeated, sin, death, and the evil one. And we can wake up and rejoice and be glad and give thanks to our God, because he is a God of steadfast love who is good. And because of that work that Christ has accomplished, and as the redeemed, we can join the psalmist in saying, just like the psalm ends, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you." Like such personal language. "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. I will praise you. I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." So let's sing a final song and have those hearts of gratitude and thanks for what God has accomplished for us. And why don't you guys join me in standing, and the team will lead us in one final one.